I was going to plow on and get into that exciting sea adventure that Paul has on the way to Rome. I guess we'll get to that in due time. But I found myself looking back over the 26th chapter and wanting to come in a little more closely on those remarkable words in from verses 12 to 18. Let me read that section again called Paul Tells of His Conversion. He says it was, and he's talking, as you know, to King Agrippa. He says, it was for this purpose that I went to Damascus with the authority and orders from the chief priests. And of course, the purpose was to wipe out the church and to bring the Christian people who profess Christian faith to be punished. He says, I went to Damascus with the authority and orders from the chief priests. It was on the road at midday, Your Majesty, that I saw a light much brighter than the sun shining from the sky around me and the men traveling with me. All of us fell to the ground, and I heard a voice say to me in the Hebrew language, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? You hurt yourself by hitting back, like an ox kicking against its owner's stick. Who are you, Lord? I asked. And the Lord said, I am Jesus whom you persecute. But get up and stand on your feet. I have appeared to you to appoint you as my servant. You are to tell others what you have seen of me today and what I will show you in the future. I will save you from the people of Israel and from the Gentiles to whom I will send you. You are to open their eyes and turn them from the darkness to the light and from the power of Satan to God, so that through their faith in me they will have their sins forgiven and receive their place among God's chosen people. I found myself drawn to those words again because you often hear this said, that if you want to read the whole gospel, you don't read the gospel story, you've got to read St. Paul. Because you see, when Jesus is speaking, generally he's speaking before the cross and before the resurrection. And therefore, there's a lot that he can't say. There are many things that he cannot declare, or he may try to, but they're not understood. For instance, how is his going to the cross ever going to be understood as something of a blessing rather than a tragedy before it happens? And you may remember that every time Jesus mentions the cross, the disciples get irritated. And they say, not so, Lord, you mustn't talk like that. And time and time and time again, they shut him out when he comes to talk about those things. And therefore, what you've got are Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, which tell the story before the cross. Now, if you want to know what happened and why it happened, you've got to read the epistles. Because you see, St. Paul was called upon, that giant, he was called upon of God, and God laid his hands upon his shoulder in order that he might interpret the events and tell us what really did happen. We know that Jesus went to the cross. Why did he go? What happened there? What effect has this got upon our lives? And he can look at all the events of the life of Christ in the light of the cross and in the light of the resurrection. So that's what we usually say, is that if you want to know why it all happened, you have to read the explanation in the epistles. But I want to bring to you today this exception, because in this passage that I've just read, it's Jesus speaking, and it's after the cross, and it's after the resurrection. As a matter of fact, these are the last gospel words spoken by Christ. And when you're thinking of what Christ is saying, you usually stop at those words, you shall receive power after that the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And he speaks to his disciples and tells them about what's going to happen. And then he ascends and you say, well, that's the end. It isn't. We have this final word. And therefore, it's remarkable because it does come after the cross. And I want to look at these words again. We know the wonderful words that Jesus spoke after his resurrection. You notice the words that Jesus speaks after his resurrection. He speaks to Mary in the garden, and he lifts her up and he encourages her. He speaks to Simon Peter and he forgives him. He speaks to the two on the road to Emmaus and he blesses their hearts with new insights on the scripture that they had never thought of before. He speaks to Thomas and he shows him the nail prints in his hands and feet and brings him to a place of faith and trust. He speaks to all the apostles and tells them what he has in mind for them to do. And I want to tell you that the words of Christ after the cross and the resurrection put a completely different complexion on the kingdom of heaven. And so now we have these words of Christ to Paul. He appears to Paul. And these words are the gospel after the cross. And this is the post-crucifixion gospel. And here Christ gives to Paul the good news that he must preach. So we got to read them carefully. If anybody asks you what the gospel is, you'll find it here. Strange, I was just reading an article this morning which speaks about the new gospel. And the new gospel today is considered to be the gospel of liberation. And that you'll hear it preached in many places, that the gospel today is that man must be free and that he must not be bound economically or politically. And that the Christians must see that the gospel is preached to South America. How do you preach the gospel to South America, they say? Oh, you make sure that everybody there is set free from economic bondage and political tyranny and from these various things. I don't read that in the gospel. I'm all for people being politically free and to escape the tyranny of poverty and economic conditions. But when we're talking about the good news, the gospel of Jesus Christ, we're talking about something different. And he says to St. Paul, and here is the gospel, you are to open their eyes, you are to turn them from darkness to the light, from the power of Satan to God, so that through their faith in me they will have their sins forgiven and receive their place among God's chosen people. Now think for a minute. Where can you find that in the gospel anywhere? Oh, you might think of those words that Jesus quotes when he went to Nazareth, and he quoted the 61st chapter of Isaiah when he said, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor, to open the eyes of the blind," etc. But I want to tell you that there are some significant factors left out in that passage. And as I was thinking through the life of Jesus, it seemed to me that the closest parallel to these words is the story of the prodigal son. Now, you know the story of the prodigal, only I don't take things for granted anymore. I used to start, as any idiot knows, but I find out now you can't do that anymore. So we just realized that there's just possibly people sitting in the group who don't know the story of the prodigal son, where Jesus tells the story of the two sons. Certain man had two sons, and the younger son said to his father, "Father, I've tired of being told to wear my rubbers and keep the rules and stop smoking in my room and all these things. Give me my money. I want to go and be free. I want to express myself." By the way, this is a very liberal translation. But I really think this is exactly what's on his mind. I want to be free. I don't want to come under the strictures of the heavenly home, of the Father. And if I could just go out and express myself and be myself and do my thing. And the Father takes the money, his the inheritance, and he gives it to him, and he says goodbye to him, and he watches that boy go off, it says, into a far country where he blew it. He wasted his substance, it says, in riotous living. Which doesn't necessarily mean wine, women, and song. It can mean the kind of thing that he particularly wanted to do. He may even have bought shares in the Argos. You just don't know what he did with the money. But whatever it wasn't any better investment than that. Because he finds himself on his uppers. And he finds himself finally without a friend in the world and without a penny. and he finds himself hiring himself out to some farmer, some shepherd, and there he ends up having the most menial job on the farm, which is feeding the pigs and actually having to eat the fare that they eat. And you can hardly imagine any lower picture than you have there. Now, I want to tell you that there are some gaps in that picture. There are some things that are not told. For instance, when he decided to come home and his father met him, it all seems so easy. Father just reconciles him. Come on back. We're glad you're here. My son was dead. Now he's alive. And you begin to ask yourself this question. Does the father simply ignore the son's rebellion? And I want to tell you this, that no, that someone had to pay. There had to be sacrifice. And implicit behind this story of the cross is the father's giving of his own son to die on the cross in order that it might be possible for the prodigal to come back. Now, I want you to notice with me today five progressive steps. They're here in this passage, so keep your thumb on it, in Acts 26. And they're in the prodigal son, and they match. And I want you to take the prodigal son story, and I want you to take this passage which we've just read, and we're going to put them together, and I think you'll find that they dovetail. And they're very helpful to us. Because, you see, the prodigal, as he makes his way homeward, we have to recognize that, first of all, he has obviously lost his way. And life has not turned out the way he had promised or expected, and he thought he was getting his freedom, and he finds terrible bondage. And when the story comes to the sort of climax, you find him very alone, with no purpose, and he's reduced to feeding the pigs. And I want to tell you, that's where a lot of people end their lives today. As a matter of fact, I want to tell you that practically every modern novel you read ends up with the heroes feeding the pigs. And any movie that you want to go to today seems to end up here too in a kind of whimper. That somehow or other, all the idealism with which all these things start, somehow or other end up as it turns to ashes in your mouth, and somehow or other you say, can this possibly be all there is? And you have a kind of scene where people, on their own particular initiative and expressing their own freedom and wanting to do their own thing, end up feeding the pigs. I talked to a man who was in this kind of situation not long ago. He was absolutely trapped by circumstances of his own choosing. And he said to me, is there any way out? Is there any possible way that I could start again and get a new look on life? Well, I want to tell you the five steps in the prodigal son. And the first one, it says, is this. And I want to tell you that this is the first step in the recovery of the prodigal. It says, when he came to himself. Remember that? When he smartened up, when he looked the situation over, when he opened his eyes and said, what on earth am I doing here? That's really what he said. How did I get myself into a mess like this? It says, when he came to himself, and you'll notice the first word given here in the 18th verse of Acts 26, the Lord says to St. Paul, you're to open their eyes. Now, I want to put those together. And it's a little bit like walking up to the prodigal, and while he's got his face down eating the pig wash, you push his face into it, and then he opens his eyes and you say, man, is that all there is? That somehow or other, a man eats and a man drinks and a man buys and sells and marries and believes that this is all there is to life, and he doesn't really want to be told anything different. I alluded to this some time ago. It's perhaps a year or so ago. The only way I could find out is to ask Art to go through all the tapes again, and I'm not going to ask him to do that. But some time ago, I mentioned the story of the allegory of the cave, which is Plato, 8th chapter of his Republic. Don't go racing home to read it. It's not bedtime reading. But there's a very interesting analogy in there where Plato talks about the group of people seated in a cave. And I'll tell this quickly. And they're facing the back of the cave, the wall of the cave, and behind them is the open door of the cave, and out there is a wall, and passing to and fro on the far side of the wall are people, and you can just see their heads carrying pitchers or carrying loads of goods, and they go back and forth, and there's a bright sun shining out there, and the sun picks up the shadows, picks up the reflection of these people and casts them on the wall of the cave, and everybody's seated there, and they're all chained, and they can't move, and they watch those pictures. They watch those, that boob tube, you know, it's a little bit like television. They watch all these things going to and fro. And do you know what? They think that's real life. That's all they know. They see those shadows going to and fro. They hear the odd sound, but it doesn't occur to them that it may be behind them. And there it is, going back and forth. And Plato says, that's the way of the ordinary natural man. And then he says, one of the company breaks his chains. And he finds himself able to move for the first time. And he's attracted to turn around. And as he turns around, he looks into a bright light and he can hardly see. He's dazzled. But he pulls himself to his feet and curiosity drags him out of the cave. And when he gets out there, to his astonishment, that's the real life out there. That's the three-dimensional life where people are actually flesh and blood and where they move. And what he's been looking at is nothing but pictures and shadows on the wall. So he climbs over the wall and he joins the crowd. And he enters into this new dimension of life, and he can't understand how he spent all the time in there. And then one day it occurs to him that he better go back and tell the boys. So he climbs over the wall and he comes in and he sits down in the row again. And as he sits there, they're just the same as he left them, no different, just blind in a sense. And he nudges the fellow beside him and he says, I got news for you. What you're looking at is not real at all, you know. They're just shadows, they're just pictures. And the fellow doesn't like this at all. He tells him to be quiet, but he keeps telling to tell him. And Plato says that he so infuriates those people by daring to suggest that what they're looking at is not real life, that if they were free, if their hands were free, they would have taken him and they would have torn him to pieces. They do not want to be told that they're blind. Interesting, isn't it? The eyes must first be opened, says the Lord. We have to see our condition. We have to see ourselves. We have to see the possibilities of life. And when the prodigal, it says, when he came to himself, when he saw the mess he was in, and he saw the possibilities of going back home, that was the first step. So St. Paul says, told that you've got to open their eyes. What's the second step in the prodigal son? He says, I will arise and go, and I'll go back home and throw my hat in and see what happens. He knows the consequences. It's not easy to go back. He's got to swallow his pride. Remember that cavalier day when he said, Pop, give me the money, I'm on my way. And there was, there was nothing but hope in his eyes. Now he comes crawling back with his tail between his legs, and he's not very keen to do this. But he says, I will arise and go. And this passage says, Paul, you've got to turn them from the darkness to the light. That's the second step. It's a critical moment in the history of the soul when his eyes are open, when so much depends upon whether the next step is taken. Now, am I trying to say that the prodigal could see the pig wash and taste it in his mouth and could look at what the possibilities are of going home and still have not gone? Have stayed on week after week and month after month, and I want to tell you, yes. The possibilities are, I've seen people admit their need. I've seen people see Christ as the light. I've seen people admit there's no other hope, and I've seen those same people go back to their homes and to their lives and not be any different or make any particular change. Why? Because there's built into us a kind of pride, a kind of independence, which makes it so difficult for a man to surrender and say, I will arise and go to my Father. We're not prepared to make that admission because we're always being taught that we can handle it ourselves and that life isn't all that bad. Well, that's the second step. Let me give you the third step. It says, and he arose and went. In this part of the scripture, it says, you have to turn people from the power of Satan to God. That's the point. You see, he's not just turning from one way of life to another. He's turning from one mastery to another. You see, when I have an alcoholic in front of me and we're talking about the problem, and he says, I think I'll give it up, he's not deciding to give up whiskey and start drinking 7-Up. It's not just trading one drink for another. He's got to admit that he's in bondage to self and bondage to evil, and that everything in that way is destructive and will break him down. And he's got to learn to have to surrender to a new mastery, which is Jesus Christ. There's no other way he's going to be able to do it. And how we need to recognize the difference here. So it says about the prodigal, he arose and he went. He got himself on the way. Now look at the fourth step. It said in the, and if you're wondering where this is, it's the St. Luke 15. You'll find the whole story there. It says that when the father saw him coming a great way off, he ran to greet him and fell on his neck and kissed him and said, this my son was dead and he's alive. This my son was lost and he's found. And what does it say here in this passage? It says, Paul, you've got to declare through their faith in me, they will have their sins forgiven, that they may receive forgiveness of sins. The father ran to meet him. I don't know whether there's any more beautiful passage in the scripture than this. The sight of the father running and offering forgiveness, which was not earned, which was not deserved. Do you know what? He was waiting there all the time. He was waiting for that son patiently, day in and day out, waiting for that son to come back because he knew exactly how it would end up. And you may say to me, well, why in the dickens didn't he stop him in the first place? Did you ever try to stop your 20-year-old son from, you know, going out and buying a $500 flivver down the road? You know, you've got to let him go. There comes a time when we assert our own independence and when parents are finished speaking to their children. And I want to tell you that the time came in this situation where the father couldn't hold the son back without violating his will. He let him go. This is the message of the cross. But I want to tell you that as soon as that son was prepared to come back, the father, by the giving of his heart and his life, was prepared to receive him and to forgive him and to accept him. Which brings us to the fifth step. And the fifth step says that when the son did return, he had a speech already. The speech had three parts to it. Father, I have sinned. Two, I am no more worthy to be called your son. Three, make me one of your servants or your slaves. That's the three-part speech. I guess he rehearsed it. He had it all off pat because he knew he'd have to talk fast. He wanted to get his message across before he got thrown out. And so he comes, and the father comes running to greet him, and the father expresses his love and concern. And the boy says, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before thee. And the father says, you know, the father says to him, clean him up. Put on him a new robe. Bring him in. Make him acceptable. You see, it's Jesus that makes us acceptable to God. And there's no kind of appeal that he had made except showing the contrition of his heart. But he needed to be cleansed and to be accepted and to be clothed. And that's the father, what the father wanted to do. Bring him in and put a robe on his back. And then the second thing he says, Father, I am no more worthy to be called thy son. What does the father say? Put a ring on his finger. What does that mean? It's the family ring, eh? It's the ring that indicates that you belong and no one else really can wear it but members of the family. And the ring is always a sign of belonging to the family. Put the family ring on him, says the father, so that no one can ever say again he is not a member of this family, that he's not a child of God. Isn't that marvelous? And before the son could say, make me to be a slave, the father says, put shoes on his feet, you know. Shoes on his feet. Shoes on in all Oriental and African scene. To wear shoes is a sign of freedom. You know that Negro spiritual, I got shoes, you got shoes, all God's children got shoes. Well, the average African slave never had shoes. Bare feet was a sign of slavery. Shoes was a sign of freedom. And the minute a slave was freed, he went and got himself a pair of shoes. That's understood in that kind of society. And so what does the father say? You're no slave. You're no slave. Put shoes on his feet. You are belonging to the family. Sins forgiven. And so it says here, and to receive their place among God's chosen people. That's the way this passage ends. Put shoes on him and put a ring on his finger and a robe on his back. Well, here are the steps. Here are the steps back, so to speak, that every human soul has to consider. And don't dismiss the passage because at the moment you're not feeding pigs. You may be living a very respectable life. You may even be overseeing the pig feeders. I don't know where you are in this whole scene. But I really believe that we presently come to the place where life does not offer what we expected and hoped, and where somehow or other it's running downhill and it seems to pass us by, and we wonder whether this business of expressing our own freedom is really worth the candle. And then it is that we look at life and we say, I will arise and go to my Father. And I'll say to him, Father, I have sinned against thee. I am no more worthy to be called thy son. Make me a slave. And he brings us in with rejoicing and blesses our hearts and crowns us with his love. It seems to me that this is the incredible picture. This is the good news. This is the gospel. And this is what we want to declare here day by day. And I pray God for each one of us that we may recognize ourselves somewhere there, either there just coming to ourselves or on the way or having arrived and having been received by the Father into the family so that we are belonging. God grant that we may look at this and recognize ourselves and that we may go all the way so that the Father may come to greet us and receive us and give us of himself. This question today, what to you is the best part of the prodigal son story? What do you think the best thing is that happened in all that sequence of events? It may have spoken to you in certain areas. I think it might be good to share this with one another and that we might be able to pass it on and express it one to another, somehow or other, giving some evidence of the faith that is in us. Now let us pray. Thank you, Lord, for this last word that has come from yourself in the pages of Scripture after the cross and after the resurrection. And thank you that it speaks of hope and life. Thank you that it opens the door of heaven to all those who would trust Jesus Christ. And we pray that we may move on our way and that by the Spirit of God we may be brought into sonship and full membership within the body of Christ. Lord, grant that if there is anyone here this day who may have slipped away or lost touch, that by the grace of God he may be brought in again and that there may be rejoicing over one sinner that repenteth. So be with us now. We pray especially this day, a special request for Harry Templeton, whose young wife is very ill. We pray for him and for her at this time, that the blessing of God may be upon them both and that they may be sustained and strengthened. Keep us as we go our various ways, and may we sense your presence this day through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.